The Apostle Peter is always comforted by the sovereignty of God. Are you? The Apostle Peter is not ashamed of the sovereignty of God. Are you? In Acts 2, Peter preaches the first sermon of the New Covenant era. That's how we view that sermon there in Acts 2 from Peter. And what does he lead with? The sovereignty of God. He says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know," here it is, "he was delivered by the determined purpose," by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And already earlier in our study of 1 Peter, we're still in the first chapter, believe it or not, but already earlier, just a few verses back, he brought up the sovereignty of God in verse 2 when he spoke of God's electing grace, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And now he's going to bring in the sovereignty of God again. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So I invite you to turn there with me, 1 Peter 1, 20 to 21. We're going to pray, and we'll actually read beginning at verse 17, but our focus will be on verses 20 to 21. So let's pray and then dig right in. Our Father, as we come to your word, which is powerful, active, living, true, and does not return void, and you do a wonderful work through it in the midst of your people, as we turn to that word, we are confronted with it, and we confess that we're weak in faith. We can be so distracted and curious about those things you say are secret things and don't belong to us to know. And then at the same time, we can neglect those things that you reveal so clearly, so obviously to us in your word, and we don't want to know about them. Maybe things like the sovereignty of God. And so we ask now that you'd send your Holy Spirit to come and strengthen us in our understanding of your word, enable us to shut out all the distractions, oh Lord, help us to drink deeply of this truth and to be nourished and fed by it, for without it we would starve and die. We pray in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king that you'd bless now the reading and preaching of your word. Amen. We'll invite you to stand if you're able for our reading. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin at verse 17 and down through verse 21. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we've mentioned we're thinking especially here this morning about the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what do we mean? Well, we want to understand that according to Scripture, not according to philosophies of men and those sort of things, but according to Scripture, God has the right and the power. According to Scripture, God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. Scripture is abundantly clear in that. And not only does he have the right and the power to do whatever he pleases, there's no other ultimate power besides a triune God. Nobody else in that position. And Scripture also tells us that his holy plan for the world will prevail over and against any and all opposition. Nobody can thwart his holy plan. Now, we read from Psalm 115 and why that is so, about our God's sovereignty, his power, his ability, All the other gods are idols. They're nothing. They have mouths that cannot speak. Remember all that? Well, remember that statement too from Psalm 115. The psalmist writes, "Our God is in the heavens." That is to say, he rules over all. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's not a frustrated God because of his inability to change a situation or something getting out of hand or something surprising him. If he wants the sun to stand still, as we'll see in our study of Joshua in the evenings, he simply makes it so. If he wants to part the seas and suspend what we might call the laws of nature in Exodus 14 and make the waters stand up like walls on either side, so be it. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, remember, has been rehearsing for us the great privileges, and he's doing this because this is a people that are suffering persecution, and they need to be encouraged, and he's rehearsing the great blessings that we enjoy in our salvation. So in verse 2 of 1 Peter, the first blessing he speaks of is our election, that we are sovereignly chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 3, he speaks of our regeneration, being born again, that we were born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he speaks of how we were sovereignly kept, preserved in that status so that we won't be lost. And in verse 7, he speaks of how we have been made to be the possessors of a genuine faith, that is, faith in the right object or person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he talks about the blessed work of the sovereign Holy Spirit, how we are obedient because of God's sanctifying work in us, lovers of God and of his word. And this is all, of course, the work of a sovereign God. And in verse 17, we began our reading there this morning, he talks about that truth which applies to every believer, that they call on the Father. Every true believer knows that God is now their Father, and they pray to him. They pray to the Father. And in verse 17, he speaks of another one of the great privileges that we enjoy in our salvation, to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what we were intended to, created to do. That's why we are his creatures, to walk before the face of our holy Creator in fear and reverence and awe and worship of him. And then last time, verses 18 and 19, that got great passage about redemption. Peter speaks of our redemption, being redeemed, released from bondage, are purchased by the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But today it's going to be our joy, really, to shine the spotlight on Jesus. That's what Peter's going to do. And I want us to look at four truths concerning our Lord Jesus that Peter speaks of. And so the first is, Peter will say, Jesus is the sovereignly foreordained one. He's the foreordained one. We've got to think about what that means. That will help us to think about the sovereignty of God in that respect. But secondly, that Jesus is the manifested one, the revealed one, the one who's been shown, made known. Thirdly, that it is all through Jesus. He's the mediator. And finally, that he is the glorious one. He's God. So look carefully at verse 20. Let's work through that outline. Peter begins by talking about Jesus as the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, this is a specific aspect of God's sovereignty. There are aspects of the sovereignty of God we can talk about. And here, we're thinking about foreordination, foreordaining. What is that? Well, the Bible teaches that foreordination is God's eternal decree of everything that occurs in time and space. His eternal decree of everything that occurs in time and space. And I think most believers will grant that God foreordains some things. But what the Bible is clear to teach and what challenges us in our human thinking and our human ways, what the Bible is clear to teach is that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we need to look at a few passages that make this clear. So, for example, in Ephesians 1, Peter's fellow apostle, Paul, and you remember the interactions they had. Well, Paul says about Christ, about God, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. And so that's another aspect of the sovereignty of God. But what we're focusing on here is this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's absolutely nothing outside of God's foreordaining decree. R.C. Sproul said it this way. If there is one random molecule afoot in the universe outside of God's control, then God is not in control. Is that hard for you to comprehend? Yes. But it is what the Bible teaches very clearly. Revelation 4, we're told that the entire population of heaven, all of heaven, falls down before him who sits on the throne and reigns from heaven, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. And here's what they say. And by the way, this is a song of every believer. There will be no believers in heaven standing off to the side saying, well, we're the free will Arminians of heaven. We won't sing this song. Listen to what every true believer will sing. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, by your sovereignty, they exist and they were created. The decree of God that Peter is speaking of here in verse 20 means that God foreordains all things. Now, Peter is speaking of here in verse 20 means that God foreordains all things. And Scripture uses this broad and expansive language to describe really the realm of God's decree. But perhaps I think the clearest, most direct, and richest term that the Bible uses to describe God's decree or his foreordination is that little phrase we find over and over again, all things. We're told in Ephesians 1:11 that God works a lot of things after, no, God works all things after the counsel of his will. We just read that a moment ago. That refers to his sovereign, eternal plan for all things. We're told in Romans 8 that he causes all things to work together for the good of his elect. He predestines, he calls, he justifies, he works all things. We're told that in Romans chapter 11, all things are from him, his decrees. All things are through him by his providential hand, and all things are for his glory. And now we have to ask a time question about the sovereignty of God, the foreordination of God. When did God foreordain these things that we're talking about, these all things? Is it this catching up? Is it, he's one day ahead? Is it on his planner, his agenda? Did God ordain today? Did God ordain just yesterday? When did he foreordain the all things that the Bible says he foreordained? Well, according to Isaiah 46, the Lord says, I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, I've declared things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do, and just in keeping with the Psalms, and I will do all my good pleasure. All things, everything, before they happened, before the foundation of the earth, before time itself, it was all planned. Even your salvation. God's predestining, his electing, his choosing of his people was planned before the foundation of the earth. We're told that in Ephesians 1. Now look carefully, though, at our text in verse 20. Peter says, he's speaking of Jesus, says he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And of course he is, because everything is. The Bible has already told us that his foreordination of everything happens before the foundation of the world. Nothing is outside of God's foreordination. But think for a moment about, again, what we're told specifically God foreordains. And there's some wonderful passages, and it gives us some principles to understand all the many things that God foreordains, which is to say everything. We've already said that. But there's some specific things highlighted. We're told in Daniel 4 that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. He chooses who the rulers are, raises them up, brings them down. Well, we might think, oh yeah, well that's the big stuff, you know, the rulers of the nations, that's the important stuff. He's sovereign over the flight of a sparrow. Each sparrow. When they fly, when they stop flying, and they fall to the ground. We're told in Matthew 10. So there we're covering creation to this, you know, the most insignificant little creature we might think. Well, we're told about ourselves in Matthew 10 that not even one of our hairs falls to the ground apart from the Father's will and decree. The hairs on your head are numbered by him. This too is ordained and decreed by God. We're told in Job 37 that the control of the weather, all these events, we've been thinking about these floodings and the disasters and all those sort of things, all that falls under God's foreordination. We're even told that so-called chance events are ultimately ordained by God. And here I'm thinking of Proverbs 16:33. We could bring in other passages as well. But we're told there that the lot is cast in the lap. You take the die and you roll it. The dice is cast onto the table. But it's every decision is of the Lord. Scripture repeatedly, clearly asserts that every action, every thought is foreordained. And that God's sovereign will, his foreordination, is irresistible. No one can withstand or frustrate or thwart his purposes, his plans, his desires, his foreordination. Listen to how often God says, you cannot stop God in his decree. Isaiah 14, we're told the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? The answer is no one. His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Or in Daniel 4, we have from the mouth of a pagan king, interesting episode there about Nebuchadnezzar, but in this moment of revelation and prophesying, he says, the Lord does according to his will in the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't stop him, can't even ultimately question what he's done. God's foreordaining decree extends to all these things, and it certainly extends to our salvation. We're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, that he sovereignly decrees the salvation of individuals by his sovereign choice. He gets to choose as the Savior. Listen to the repeated phrase in 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the things that are despised so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then we're told in our own study here in 1 Peter in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a little later, that God sovereignly decrees the reprobation of other men. We'll get to that later. But what we're doing here is we're painting a huge picture of God's sovereign decree, his foreordination, his foreordaining of all that comes to pass when from before the foundation of the world. He controls even the hearts of men and the hearts of rulers. We're told in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like water wherever he wishes. Now, as a believer, you implicitly know this. You've been brought to this. We struggle with it. We're not denying that. But it's why we pray for our covenant children and our unsaved loved ones, and why we pray to God to save them. We know he's sovereign over that. When you pray for the salvation of men, you're asking the one who saves, the sovereign God, to change men, to intervene, to change their very hearts in a way that we can't do, that we don't have the power to do, but we know he does as a sovereign God. Now, let me say this. We've laid out a lot of stuff. We're not answering all the objections right now, but obviously, men don't like these words. I'm sure that's a shock to you. You see verse 20, where you see that word, foreordination. The fallen man doesn't like it. It's right up there with redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They don't like, oh Father, you are sovereign. They don't like sovereignty. They don't like the decree. Because, well, for one, it puts the authority of God right in their face. And prideful, fallen, idolatrous men don't like that. We want to maintain the illusion that we're somehow in control of our lives, that we're not beholden to an authority over us. But let me remind you of God's favorite illustration about his sovereignty, his control. And he uses it over and over again. The Old Testament, the New Testament, we have in Isaiah, and then works through in the prophets, we have it in Romans. We come to Romans 9, and I think it's like the seventh or eighth time that it's already been used. And he says this in Romans 9, God will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now here comes, we're already being set up for it, but here comes the favorite illustration God uses to speak of his sovereignty in regards to us. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Now let me say this too about what we're saying about the sovereignty of God. These doctrines are not novelties. You know, that's just the weird OPC types. We might be weird, but this isn't why. They're not sectarian or fringe things. Let's bring in a great Baptist, the Baptist Charles Spurgeon, speaking about this, about the sovereignty of God, the foreordination of God, how we are clay in his hands, all of that. He says, this is what he says, when I'm preaching the sovereignty of God, when I'm preaching the sovereignty of God, I'm preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines, which are nothing but the sure revealed truth of God. When I contemplate this truth, I go on a journey into the past. And as I go backwards in history, I see believer after believer after believer and martyr after martyr after martyr standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a believer in free will and not sovereignty, I would have to walk for centuries alone. Here and there, a heretic might rise up and call me a brother. But as a sovereignty man, I see the past peopled with my brethren. I behold a vast multitude who confess the same truth as I do now. Spurgeon saying what we say in our confessions. Every major Protestant creed states the truth we've just been naming. Whether you're an Anglican, 39 articles. If you're a Baptist, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Certainly the Presbyterians, yes, were there too. The Continental Reform, the creeds and confessions state this, and they are in just about every language in the world. And so when a person disavows this and says, I don't believe in the sovereignty and foreordination of God. I don't like the decrees. I don't like foreordination. You need to know this. That is to stand apart from historic Protestantism. Let's say this. In fact, until a person learns that God is sovereign, as the Bible has just told us in all these verses we looked at, until a person comes to know that God is sovereign, he never really knows God at all. The God of the Bible is King of Kings, and man is subject to him. The God of the Bible is creator, and man is creature. The God of the Bible rules over all, and man submits to his rule. God is the one who is totally sovereign and free in all of his plans and actions, and not the creature. Man is the one who is totally accountable to God. So look again at that word in verse 20. Because there, Peter specifically applies this, and we've thought about it in a whole bunch of things, even the hairs on your head, but he specifically applies it here to Christ, this foreordination. And he speaks of his manifestation being foreordained. And the reason why this is important is, well, you need to know the time of his incarnation. His coming in the flesh was foreordained. It was perfectly timed. It was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. If he would have come 10 years earlier, 10 years later, it would have been the wrong time. The minutest circumstances of his life were eternally decreed. All were fixed in the divine counsel so that Jesus can be called, and these are the words from Revelation 13, Jesus can be called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how certain the foreordination, the decrees of God are. But especially when we look at verse 20, there's one aspect of his life that was especially foreordained. Jesus is the one who in the days of his flesh wants to talk about this more than anybody else, and people are confused by it. His disciples are confused by it. But he wants to talk about this foreordination above all else in his earthly ministry, these things that were foreordained from eternity past in the council of the Godhead. And what it is well, it's especially there in Mark 8, we read, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. Jesus wanted to preach, to talk, to teach about the foreordaining of all the events that brought him in the flesh and that would lead to the cross and the resurrection. In John 17, the night before his arrest and his high priestly prayer, we're told Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The foreordained hour, the very moment. The hour determined by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the holy covenant of redemption that was determined and decreed before the foundation of the world. All that time had passed, the hour was now. The hour has come. And then Peter, picking up on how often he heard the Lord Jesus in those 3.5 years speak of foreordination and sovereignty and decree, what is it that comes out of Peter's mouth first when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins his sermon? He begins with the sovereignty of God. We talked about that in Acts 2. When we read those words, he says, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And now Peter brings it up again. He preached about it on the day of Pentecost. The sovereignty of God, his foreordination, he brings it up here in his letter. Jesus is a sovereignly foreordained one. And the second thing that Peter wants to tell you about Jesus is that he is manifested. He is the manifested one. Still in verse 20, we're told he was manifested in these last times for you. Manifested simply means, kids, that Jesus was shown. He was revealed. He was shown so that he could be seen, he could be heard. And so many people did see him and hear him. He was revealed. When Peter says that Jesus was manifested, one, he means these things didn't happen in private. They didn't happen in a closet. You know, they weren't hidden or you know, mystical, and you had to access them by meditation or some Gnostic thing like that. Everything Jesus did was open, manifest, real. That's why Peter's fellow apostle Paul will say in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaking about the same thing Peter's speaking about, God was manifested in the flesh. He was shown. The second person of the Trinity, who had lived in the majestic splendor of his deity from eternity past, in unbroken, perfect fellowship and union with the Father and the Spirit, receiving the worship of the angels there in heaven, exercising his power then in the works of creation and providence. But then he took to himself flesh and was manifested. And he was shown without sin by the miracle of the virgin conception, taking a real human nature, the same as ours, to himself, the same as every human body, even entering into a woman's womb and residing and growing there for 9 months and being a baby, born as a baby. Scripture talks about this as a true manifestation. Galatians 4 says it this way. When the fullness of time had come, that foreordained time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. John simply says, the word became flesh. He was manifested. He who was the Ancient of Days became a helpless little baby. The one who never sleeps or slumbers came and grew weary after a hard day's journey. He who is blessed forever came, was manifested in public, and was accursed for his people. The giver of life took on flesh that he might die. And everything he did on earth, he did in a real human body and could be seen. He was in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. This is not some mythical, allegorical, Gnostic, mystical thing. The events of his passion, the last week of his life especially, were physical, visual, real events in his flesh. His real cheek was kissed by Judas. That same real cheek was then slapped and spit on. His real back was flogged by Roman whips. His real head was lacerated by a crown made of thorns. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, Jesus suffered in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. He died in the flesh after being nailed with iron nails to a real cross of wood. All this happened in a real body that was being punished for your sin and mine. He was in our place. In our place condemned, he stood. And then it was a real body, a corpse growing cold that was taken down from the cross, washed, you remember, wrapped in linen, and laid in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. God the Son didn't just appear in a body and then disappear. The body in which he appeared was the body that was crucified, died, and buried. Now, this is central to the gospel. In fact, any denial of this manifestation that Peter's talking about, any denial of a physical manifestation, John tells us in 1 John 4, can only be done. Any denial of that can only be done by Antichrist, by an Antichrist. Anyone who does that has the spirit of Antichrist. And notice the little time signature in verse 20. Peter uses an interesting phrase that's used all throughout the New Testament. He says, this happened in these last times. How long ago was it? About 2,000 years ago. That was the last times. We're still in these last times. We haven't passed the last times. We're in these last days, the last times. And the term in Scripture simply means the time between the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, his manifestation in the flesh, and his second coming. And so far, the last times have gone on for about 2,000 years, but they will come to an end. Peter talks about Christ, the sovereignly ordained one, the manifested one, and now he talks about him as the mediator of the new covenant. Look at verse 21. Peter says, who through him, that is Jesus, who through him believe in God. How do we come to God? How do we believe in him? How are we connected to him? Through Jesus. Look at that little phrase, through him. It's a mediatorial phrase. It's a mediatorial phrase. That means you cannot come to the Father unless you come through him, through Jesus. Jesus is that door. Peter was there in the upper room that night when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And you see what Peter is simply affirming now? Through him. Peter's not making up anything new. All he's saying is what he heard Jesus the Messiah say, who through him believe in God. What Peter is giving us here is the word of Christ. It's the necessary mediation of Jesus. So, in a world today of pluralism, relativism, that claim to exclusivity that Jesus is the only mediator, it's only through him that we get to the Father. That's for many people today the scandal of modern Christianity. Aren't there many ways? Maybe through Buddha, through Muhammad, through something else. But let me clarify this issue for you. Who is it in John 14 who makes this claim of being the only way? Who makes that claim? Jesus. Jesus himself said that. And here Peter, just saying the words of Jesus, Peter, the intimate with Christ, the apostle, makes that same claim as well, just saying what Jesus said. He's in the inner circle. He knows what Jesus said. He's saying it here. This is not a claim, by the way. What we're saying is, this is not a claim cooked up by, you know, intolerant conservative Americans from the 21st century. It is Jesus himself who shuts out any other way in John 14. He is the way. When the culture is offended by that, by the claims of the gospel, you must graciously, humbly point them to the words of Christ and his apostles and say, you can only come to the Father through him. You can only come to the Father through Jesus. And if you're offended by that, it's not me. I'm just the mouthpiece. Now, lost men will always stumble over Jesus as the mediator, but that is what the Bible teaches. And by the way, these words shouldn't have been offensive. Don't be sucked into that thinking that, oh, that's offensive. It should actually be encouraging. It should be seen as incredibly gracious that our great and holy God would make so plain and clear the only way to eternal life. And he would bring that about for us. Let's give an example. Somebody has given this example. Would it be said of you that you're mean and exclusionary and intolerant if you stood at the one door to a burning building and yelled to the inhabitants, come out by this door, all others are locked and barred and you'll die trying? No. You would be a hero, right? Compassionate. That you pointed men to the one way of safety. And Peter's doing that here when he says, through him, he's the only door. He's the only way you can come to saving faith. That's why Paul will write later in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You have nothing to apologize for, nothing to be embarrassed about when you state that the Jesus of the Bible is the only way to salvation. You're standing squarely on Scripture, on the apostles, on what has been taught, and pointing again to the one way of rescue. Well, finally, briefly, Peter says of Jesus that he's the glorious one. He's the glorious one. This one manifested in the flesh who came to die is the glorious one. He's God. Look at verse 21. Peter says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The Father raised Jesus because Christ in his life, death, and resurrection had perfectly satisfied the justice of a holy God. The Father didn't raise Jesus from the dead to be a mere mortal, to be a good example, and then to suffer and die again. The Father brought him, raised him, and brought him into heaven and set him at the right hand of the Father as the Lord of the universe. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. God has now highly exalted him. So what does Peter mean when he says God's given him glory? Well, our Lord's current session, seated at the right hand of the Father, has glory. He's surrounded by the angels. We have the picture there in Revelation. He's worshipped. And his second coming will be in might and in glory. And this is what the second advent that the Scriptures speak of with such wonder. That's what's in view here. At his first advent, his first coming, he came in humility, lowliness. But at his second coming, he will come, as Daniel 7 says, riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus takes us up. Remember in Mark chapter 13, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory. He's going to come with an entourage, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of angels, and he'll come in the glory cloud. And his judgment will be marked by glory. In the climax of Handel's Messiah, the choir sings over and over again, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he shall reign forever and ever. Which, of course, is just a quote from Revelation 22. There will never be an end to the exaltation of Christ, the glory of Christ. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And the one word that can be used to apply to all of those things we're talking about is glory. Glory. So I want to ask you to consider the God you're worshiping and serving today. Is it this God presented before us this morning? Are you worshiping the one who foreordains all things that come to pass? If not, you may be deluding yourself with an idol. Writing 90 years ago, A.W. Pink, I think it's about 90 years ago, wrote, "The God of our century now no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory and power of the noonday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the average Sunday school, mentioned in popular religious literature, is the figment of human imagination and the invention of sentimentality." Pink continues, "The heathen outside of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone. But millions of heathens inside of Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal imagination. Pink concludes, in reality, they're atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely sovereign, foreordaining God and no God at all. A God whose will can be resisted, whose designs can be frustrated, whose purposes can be checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and is so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits nothing but pity. Who is your God? When you see these words, like the one in our text, foreordained, sovereignly decreed, do you revel in that? Delight in that? Take comfort in that? You're not ashamed of that? This is my God. He is the mighty God. He is the one who stands in control of all things. And because of this, because our God is sovereign, our lives have purpose. Not just the product of luck, chance, accident. It was John Murray who wrote, the very words luck and chance don't belong in the Christian man's vocabulary. Events are often fortuitous to us because their reason, order, and end are hidden in the counsel of God. And they're not apprehended by our minds. But they're not fortuitous for God. They're just His will. Every detail of your life was ordained from all eternity and is overseen by a sovereign God. And so there's great comfort in that. There's great hope in that. Even if the economy, even if the nation should crumble, even if the world order is changing, even if your favorite candidate is not winning, we know that a sovereign God, according to Romans 8, and we believe His word, is working all things together for our good on our behalf. That's why the psalmist can write, as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to You as creatures coming to a great Creator. We come to You as subjects to a sovereign ruler. Lord, we ask that You would give us delight in these truths. We began by asking that. Do we believe this? Do we love these truths? Are we ashamed of them? We pray this truth would move us to worship You as You deserve, to know You for who You really are, to rejoice every time we meditate upon it. And may we never shy away as a church from proclaiming the sovereignty of our God, who is great and greatly to be praised.